We're going to begin tonight by reading from Psalm 19. Thank you, Les. In the Pew Bibles, that's on page 456. Continuing our class on reading the Bible, how to read the Bible with the goals of reading it with confidence and being closer to the Lord. There are various places in the Bible that lead us to meditate on the perfections of the Word. Psalm 19 is one of those. So I'll begin in Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Okay, so we are in our third week of our introduction to hermeneutics, which basically means how to study and read the Bible. And here's where we've been. The first week we talked about, we made three simple points that you can understand the Bible, that you often need to work to understand the Bible, and that the Bible is ultimately all about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's the main story running throughout the Bible. Then last week we began this discussion about what the Bible is. Before we kind of dive into all the rules of Bible reading, we want to know what it is. So we talked about the need for the Bible, and we mentioned the fact that we need the Bible because of our own spiritual need. We should be close to God, but because of sinfulness and sin in the world, we're not. So we need the Bible because general revelation, the world that exists around us, is not sufficient to give us information about salvation. So we need God's special revelation through the Word. We also need the Bible because God is a revealing God. He, if we could say it in that way, He has a need to give the Bible. He has a need because of who He is to reveal Himself to His people. And so then we went on to speak about the inspiration of the Word of God and the inerrancy of the Word of God. And the idea of biblical inspiration is that God gives a message and He protects the messenger from error. And those two pieces are the basic kind of building blocks of the doctrine of inspiration, that God gives the message and that He protects the messenger from error. We talked about ideas of inspiration that we don't agree with. We don't think that it was just a dictation. And we don't think that the Word of God is sort of contains the Word of God, in the sense that some people would say it's not all the Word of God, but the Word of God is in there somewhere. We would say God gave the message and protected the messenger so that what we have is the result of human minds, human hearts, human lives, yet led by the Holy Spirit to write without error a heavenly message. And so that's why one of the reasons why when we study the Bible, we always, if we can, want to talk about who wrote it. To whom did they write it? What was going on in their lives? Now, because it matters, because the Scripture is a product of that person, what was going on in their lives, as well as God who inspired and kind of carried them along. So those are the two things we spoke about last week. Are there any questions about any of those things before we go on to this week's lesson? Okay. All right, so we're still in this question of what is the Bible, and this week we want to talk about how the Bible is made up, or what makes up the Bible. We're going to separate it basically into two parts. We're going to talk about the autographs of the Bible and why that's important. Then we're going to talk about the canon of the Bible, how we came to have the Bible that we have in front of us. So those are the two things I hope that we can cover tonight. So when we talk about the autographs of the Bible, that word simply means first writing. At some point, Paul put pen to paper, or told somebody else to put pen to paper, as is the case with some of his books. And there was a piece of parchment that originally held the book of Romans. Right? There was an original letter to the Romans. Now, we do not have that letter. We don't even have a copy of that letter. We might have a copy of a copy. More likely, we have a copy of a copy of a copy of that letter. But we do not have the autographs of the Bible, right? So some would say that this is a problem. We don't have the autographs. Other religions would argue against Christianity because we don't have access to the very original writings. Mormons would say that about our Bible. We can't really trust it. That's why God had to give a Book of Mormon, things like that. So is this really a problem? Well, we'll go through and see how much of a problem it really is. The first thing we want to do then is to distinguish, make an important distinction. Sometimes we talk about the autographs as the original writing. And the mistake we can make is to think that the authority of God's Word is only in the autographs. That the authority of God's Word is only in that original writing, and that as soon as it's copied, it sort of loses something. But we need to distinguish between the autographs and the original text. So when Paul wrote the book of Romans, there was a piece of paper with the book of Romans on it. That's the autograph. It also had the original text of Romans on it. And at that point, it was the same thing. But when it's copied, if it's copied exactly, we don't have the autograph anymore, but do we still have the original text? We do. And the authority of God's Word resides not in the autographs, not in the physical ink and paper of the very first writing, but it resides in the words. It resides in the text that was written. So that as long as we have the original text, we have access to what is truly the Word of God. And so we want to make that distinction. It might seem like a fine point to make, but I think you'll probably understand why we need to make it. If we don't have the autographs, and if we say, well, we don't have the original writing, so we just kind of give up, right? Well, you should all go home because this class is kind of worthless. But what we do have, if we understand it rightly, is the access to the original text. So we can still have the original text without having the autographs. The authority of Scripture did not die with the autographs, but resides in the original text, which we do have. Does that distinction make sense? Okay, we're all on the same page. So let's talk about preservation and authentication. This is going to sound kind of boring at first, but this is fairly interesting, I think. What happens then, of course, is as these things are being written down, as Paul writes a letter, is that it's sent off. It's likely that Paul would have copied it himself or had somebody copy it immediately. And as it's sent out, it's kept. And as Romans goes to this one church, they likely would have had somebody make a copy of it. And then they take the original letter and keep it going. And so the idea of copying the text of Scripture or these letters and even the Gospels was very common. And as we go throughout the centuries, we find that this is the way that God chose to preserve His Word. That there were men and women who were set aside to simply copy the Word of God. And we know that the manner of preservation, the manner in which they copied, was not without error. You can't imagine sitting down and me giving you this Bible and saying, write it word for word. At some point, not in the first day or the first week or the first month, but at some point, you're going to make an error. There's going to be some problem. And that's where the quote-unquote problems get introduced. Because we don't have the original, we don't have the autographs. What we do have are copies. Often we have copies of copies of copies. And then we begin to compare those copies, and we find that there are differences in those copies. Now, it would be one thing to have one copy of the original. Right? So if we had the original Romans, and we had one copy of Romans, and then we had one copy of that copy, we would look at that second copy and say, I don't know. I mean, it could be accurate. It might be accurate. It might not be accurate. It's another thing if we have Romans and then we have 10 copies of the original letter. And then from those 10 copies, we have 300 or 3,000 other copies. Now, we don't have this and we don't have the first copies. But if we do have a number of copies of the first copy, can we begin to get a sense, a very strong and clear sense of what the original said? We can. And that's what we mean by authentication. What we're talking about is that what we can do and what scholars have done for many years now is to take the copies, to put them together and figure out, okay, there's some errors here, there's some disagreements, but if we study well and we do this thing called textual criticism and we look at and we figure out which reading is the best one, we can come to a very strong understanding, a very clear understanding of what the original text said. All right, so that's what we have. There are different numbers used for this, but roughly, and you know that the New Testament was written in Greek, and of the Greek New Testament, we have roughly 5,600 copies in existence of the Greek New Testament. And the earliest ones of those come in about the very early second century. So sometimes in the early 100s is the very, very first copy. And that copy is actually just, these are not all like whole Bible copies. That one's a copy of a few verses in John. So, but we have something that's very close, and that one might be just a copy of a copy, which is interesting. So we have about 5,600 Greek manuscripts starting at less than 100 years distance from the original autograph. So we have the autograph and we have copies starting at 100 years away from that original one. In contrast to that, just to give you a sense of it, we have 50 copies of the manuscript that Aristotle wrote, of Aristotle's works. And the distance between the original autograph of Aristotle and the first copy we have is 1,400 years. And nobody really spends a lot of time questioning the authenticity of Aristotle's work. So that's just to say, of all the ancient texts that are available to us, of all the books that we have, of all the things that we study, Herodotus' history, there's charts that you could go and look at all this stuff. The Bible has more authenticating texts, not by a little bit, but by a lot, by a matter of thousands. And so there's one of the things that's just exciting about this study is that we have so much to work with, which leads us to great confidence. So the number of manuscripts that we have is rather overwhelming. Which then brings us to this issue of variance, textual variance. So if you, last year, Daniel Wallace came to Purdue. Did anybody go to that? You guys went to that, right? So Daniel Wallace came through the Ratio Christi ministry, came to Purdue. Daniel Wallace is a guy at Dallas Theological Seminary and leads the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. And basically, they go around the world collecting manuscripts and putting them into a database and looking at all these different variants. And a variant is any deviation from a standard text. Right? So anytime there's a standard and then there's a deviation from it, that's called a variant. And so with these 5,600 manuscripts, what we do is these scholars look at them and they kind of get a sense of them all as best they can. And they say, well, what are the variants in the text? And it depends on how you count. And I can't say I fully understand the statistics behind this. Some of you more mathematically minded would, and you'd be really interested in it. There's been a number, something like 200,000, that there are 200,000 variants or 200,000 places where one text disagrees with another text out of these 5,600. Wallace argues that it is significantly higher than that. That's a really low reading. It's much more, if you're saying we have 5,600 texts, tell me how many times one text disagrees with another text. It's more in the range of like 3 million. So, which may sound really discouraging. It shouldn't be discouraging at all. But there's a lot of small little differences, and sometimes there's one difference that gets copied and then becomes, the numbers kind of get inflated because of that. So, there are a lot, and that the reason there's a lot is because there are lots of texts. The fact that we have lots of manuscripts is this mixed blessing because it gives us greater confidence. It also gives us more variance to look at and to study. A couple of things you need to know about these variants in the Bible, in these texts. Well, number one, the vast, and I really mean the vast majority of them. Go ahead, David.
These numbers are with regard to the New Testament.
Yeah, we're not, right, I'm not talking about the Old Testament manuscripts right now. I'll make a note about that in just a second. So we're just talking about the Greek New Testament right now. The first thing I want to mention is that the vast majority of these textual variants in the New Testament are strictly grammatical. So you could get rid of probably at least 95%, just a misspelling or a little thing on the bottom of a letter, just something put out of place. So many, many of them are strictly grammatical. Let me back up. One of the reasons we're saying this is because, I think you need to be prepared to think about this and to give an answer for this. It's more and more popular these days to attack the authority of the Bible based on the fact that we have all these variants. There's a guy named Bart Ehrman, and there's lots of others who are like him who have made a career out of questioning the Word of God and saying you shouldn't believe that the Bible is what it originally was. But I think we can believe that. So just two things. One is that the vast majority of them are strictly grammatical. And even the ones that aren't strictly grammatical present no viable threats to the doctrine of Scripture. There are some very interesting sort of problems as we do our study of Scripture. There are some very interesting places where one text will say this word, another say that word. And we might not really be able to tell with great confidence which one's right. But then we ask the question, does it matter? Like, if we take this word, does it change what the whole verse in the passage is saying? And it almost never does. It almost never does. Now, there are a couple significant places, like the end of John chapter 8. Is that right? Somebody help me. Yeah, so the beginning of John 8, if you look at the beginning of John 8 in the ESV, it says the earliest manuscripts do not include this. That's one of the more interesting kind of big kind of discussions that you'd have to deal with as you're studying through the book of John. And then, as Daniel mentioned, there's another one in Mark. Having said that, to the point, this should not present any reason for you to be concerned. This should not present any reason for you to doubt the Word of God or to doubt that what you have is an accurate representation of the original text. We have an accurate representation of the original text. Now, it has to be translated. That's a different issue altogether. But what we have a strong knowledge, a strong confidence that we know what the original text said to a high degree. Can we say 100%? No, we can't. You can say like higher than 99% though. And that's pretty good. And that's that we have a strong confidence in saying and being able to say that we know what the original text said and that we can say that this is the Word of God because of that. And so we might say, well, it'd be great if we had the original text, if somehow God preserved those. But this is how God chose to do it. This is how God chose, and so we should just be thankful for the people that copied them, and we should be thankful for the people that are doing all the work in understanding them. If you're really interested in this, this is a whole world of study. If this is interesting to you, looking at textual criticism and learning how they judge different variant readings and how to choose them, I could show you my Greek New Testament, and at the bottom of each page are different variant readings for verses, and it gives you an A or a B or a C, depending on how old the text was or how many there are. It's all very fascinating. So if you're interested in it, there's a lot more to look into, a lot to read, and I commend it to you. It's a fascinating field of study. And I am, even this week after getting back into it a little bit, genuinely thankful for the people who spend their lives saying, well, let's look at this text and then this text, because it would drive me all the way up the wall. Daniel.
If it says D, run.
Right. So it grades the readings of the text, and it says A, B, C, or D. If it's D, it's probably really not a trustworthy reading. Okay.
It's called the someplace,
and
it's rather wacky.
Oh, well, I don't know about that one. Okay, so that's helpful. Thanks. Okay. And so any questions about these things, about the autographs, the original texts, and the question of variance part?
I mean, if God wanted to, He could have saved the autographs. We could have... So there must be a reason why.
And we'll say too that the I've been sort of using the New Testament as the approach here. It's similar for the Old Testament. The numbers are different, but the idea is basically the same. That we can trust to a large degree the manner of preservation, and then the method of authentication helps us come to confidence that we know what the original text was.
So manner of preservation over the years, let's say monasteries,
right.
Church,
right. We're done preserving. In that sense, we're done making copies. So what we're doing now is now we're doing is preserving the preservations. But when I say the work of preservation, I mean there were people who spent their whole life copying. Of course, we don't do that anymore. Now we have people like Daniel Wallace and scholars who are collecting, organizing, digitizing everything that we have. Absolutely, yeah. And you can actually, I think you can go online through the Daniel Wallace's work and physically look at some of the texts that they find. And they've expanded. They go to not just, they go to more than Greek texts now. They go to early things translated into other languages, which is interesting too. Okay. Well, let's talk about the canon next.
Okay. Only one M.
Hey, only one M. Boom. Autocorrect gets me again. I've got it right in my notes, but you don't have to trust me. Okay. Canon with one N is simply means a list of... What's that? I'm just making the point about how there's variant readings of my own notes, but you can have confidence. Okay. All right. So a canon means a list of texts or books that are included in Scripture. So if you have your Bible, you could open up and you could see a table of contents in your Bible. And if, you know, you grew up with this Bible, you grew up with this table of contents in your Bible, and we just assume them. Well, that's the Bible. But we could ask the question, because we're going to do it right now, how did we get this? Why these books and not other ones? Because there were other ones that could have been included, and other ones that some people wanted to be included. So we're just going to talk through a little bit about how we came to have the Bible that we have. First of all, about the Old Testament canon, there's always lots of question marks when we talk about this because it's not recorded for us in history. But scholars believe that the Old Testament canon was probably not finally fixed in terms of saying these are the books of the Old Testament, these are the books of the Hebrew Scriptures, until sometime shortly before the birth of Christ. So sometime in what we would call the intertestamental period between Malachi's ministry and Christ's arrival, we call that this intertestamental period. Some point then is when God sovereignly kind of closes, and when the canon rather is fully recognized, God having closed it with the work of Malachi. Some people credit Nehemiah and Ezra, of all people, with some of the early canonizing work. And so we know that the Scriptures of the Old Testament, of course, came along at different points in history. And you can't say, so first of all, you had five books of the law. You had Moses' writings. Those were canonized very early. And that's probably what Nehemiah and Ezra canonized by bringing it out and saying, this is the Word of God. They canonized it, which simply means they recognized the authority and the scripturality, I guess, of this work. So then over time, as different writings were given and then received, they became part of the canon. And then it's really, in essence, it's really the New Testament. And the way we see the New Testament treating the Old Testament is the New Testament that canonizes the Old Testament. It's the New Testament that recognizes the authority of the Old Testament, especially when it quotes from not all, but most of the books of the Old Testament. So there's still question marks. This is still kind of lost to history exactly when it happened, because it's not like a historical event. But it happened, right? We know it happened because by the time Christ arrives on the scene, by the time we begin reading the Gospels, there's no disagreement about what the Hebrew Scriptures are. Right? There's no question whether or not they should put this book in or that prophet in. It's set. So then we get to the New Testament. We have the Gospels. We have these letters. We have we have the Apocrypha, which we'll get to in a minute. But we have apocalyptic writing. What was the process of recognizing the authority and the authentication of these different books? Well, the reality is that the process of canonization was far more fluid than we might be comfortable with. We're very modern people, and we like things to have a process. We like things to have, we're going to go through these steps, and we're going to put it through these exams, and if it comes out the other side, we're going to decree that this is the Word of God. It was much more fluid than that. For the first couple centuries of the church, it wasn't even a major question. These things were being circulated. I mean, we have this one thing set between two covers, but they had letters, and they had copies of letters that were floating around, and they had the scrolls of the Old Testament that were read, and then we had the Gospels that became, the Gospels gained authority earlier than the other writings of the New Testament. But it was much more fluid than that, and not many people were asking the question, okay, what's in and what's out? But like many things in the early church, the good things that we received from them were the result of problems. So every week we quote the Nicene Creed in our evening service. Well, did the Nicene Creed come about just because they went on a camp out and said, well, it'd be nice to have something for people to say in worship? Well, the Nicene Creed was a response. It was a response to great heretical problems. And so they got together and said, we have to answer this. And so they came up with the Nicene Creed. So it tends to be that anything good the church does, it often does because God forces it to do that by providing a problem for them to work against. And that's the same thing for this process of canonization. The first person to develop his own canon was a guy, not a nice guy, but a guy named Marcion. Then Marcion, of course, decided that none of the Old Testament belongs in the Bible anymore because that's a mean God and we have a nice God. He got rid of half the New Testament and said, this is the Bible. This is your Bible now. He's the first one to say, here are the books of the Bible, and he was completely wrong. But it was because of people like that that the church slowly began to realize we need to write this down. We need to all get together and firmly say, this is the Word of God, and this isn't the Word of God. And so I'm going to read you just a little account of this. It's just better written than what I could say. So there is no single date when we can say that the canon of the New Testament was decided. In the first and second centuries after Christ, many, many writings and epistles were circulating among the Christians. Some of the churches were using books and letters in their service that were definitely spurious. So there were early churches that were using as scripture things that we would say that is not scripture. Right? So that's a problem. Gradually, the need to have a definitive list of the inspired scriptures became apparent. Heretical movements were rising, each one choosing its own selected scriptures. And here the mentions, such as the Gospel of Thomas, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Apocalypse of Peter, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Gospel of Thomas. These are all things, not all of them, but these are things you can go and read. You can go and find the Gospel of Thomas. It's crazy wacky. But they're all out there. And so all these things are circulating. Some of them are just heretical and not to be trusted at all. But who's going to make that decision? Right. Well, and how would they make that decision? Gradually it became clear which works were genuine and which were mixed with fantasy. By the end of the 4th century, the canon was definitively settled and accepted. In the process, Christians recognized the providence of God in providing us with His written revelation of Himself and His purpose for the universe. All right, so it happened but toward the end of the 4th century that this is when we can say, all right, we've got it. It's written down. And the first person to write down the list that we have in service of the church was Athanasius. Athanasius, who also wrote on the Incarnation and worked against other heresies at the time, he develops the first list as we know it now. Even around Athanasius, as they go through the process, there are parts of the New Testament that nobody's disputing. Nobody's disputing the Gospels. These belong in. People then stop disputing the letters of Paul. There are some things that were disputed sort of right up until the very end. The letter of Jude, the book of Hebrews, sometimes John's Revelation, Peter and John's epistles. These are things that people weren't quite, the church wasn't quite sure about. Should these be in? Should they be out? And eventually they said, yes, they should be in. But at the same time, many were rejected. Many books with heretical teachings, many books not written by apostles. These were things that were rejected. And so ultimately, the standard then became looking over 4 centuries and saying, what has God used in His church? What do we see as evidence of this being the Word of God? That's ultimately the standard for which these things were canonized and why we have the books that we have. Why was Jude included? God used the book of Jude and showed its inspiration and showed the fact that it is scripture by how He used it in the church for those centuries. So like I said, it'd be nice if we had, like just in the very first centuries, if that very first church in the book of Acts got down and said, here's what's going to be scripture. Here's our test for it. But they didn't. And it's a lot more fluid. But it doesn't mean we don't have the Word of God. Right? So what we have then is what has been authenticated by the Holy Spirit's use and then recognized by the church. So we have a canon, which is the list, again, the list of books. And there are a couple different views of this canon, just briefly. One is that the Roman Catholic view is that the canon is an infallible collection of infallible books. That's a Roman Catholic view. A Protestant view is that a canon is a fallible collection of infallible books. And you might not realize this, but many of the reformers said, we might not be right in this. There's no guarantee that the church got this totally right. Which maybe is a little scary to us, but that's okay. Of course, Martin Luther was the strongest one, and he had kind of two tiers. He had a few books that he'd like to see get out of the Bible, or at least not preach from nearly as often, and James and Hebrews were on that list. So that's the Protestant view. Now, that doesn't mean you can't trust your Bible, but it is to say the books of Scripture, what is Scripture, is infallible. But when the church says these are Scripture, the church can be wrong. That's the idea. And then the liberal view is that the canon is a fallible collection of fallible books, which then means it doesn't mean anything. Okay. Let me just say a couple notes about the Apocrypha. If you don't run in circles with Roman Catholics, then you don't run into this. It just doesn't matter to you, but some of you do. Just so you know, the word Apocrypha is not used by the Roman Catholics. So when you refer to it as the Apocrypha, they're either going to be confused or offended. The Apocrypha means something that is doubtful. The word Apocrypha itself means something that is doubtful. So this is, we can use the word Apocrypha as a technical and as a non-technical term. It non-technically, it refers to any writings that are in the same arena as Scripture, but have been rejected as truth. And in that sense, lots of things are apocryphal. But when we use it in a technical term, sort of with a capital A, we of course mean the portions of the Old Testament that the Roman Catholic Church accepts as Scripture that we reject as Scripture for various reasons. Not written by a recognized prophet. Often not written in Hebrew, but written in Greek. Doesn't match with the story of Scripture, things like that. So the Protestant Church has rejected the Apocrypha, that hasn't been a big, I don't know, I've never seen anybody in the Protestant Church who's had an issue of faith over that. Hasn't been a big deal since then. You can go read it, it's not going to hurt you. It's an interesting, ancient text of interesting stories. Some of them might even have some kind of parallels with Scripture, but it's not Scripture. It's not inspired by God. Okay, David.
You're talking about Hebrew stuff, right? The Apocrypha is Hebrew, would be considered part of the Old Testament.
Right.
So there are other books that would be in Greek that would be similar to the surrounding the New Testament that would be, that you already mentioned, like that.
Right. They have subcategories for those. A lot of times they're called like the Gnostic Gospels and things like that. Yeah. Okay. Well, I wanted to get to this very, really quickly, but I'll do this within just a couple of minutes. So, having said all that, last week we talked about why we have the Bible. This week we talked about why we have the Bible that we have and why we can trust that this is, and we can say with confidence, this is the Word of God. We have access to what we believe the original text was through lots of good study. So why should we believe the Bible then that we have? Now that we've sort of hopefully settled some of the historical questions in our mind, we should believe the Bible for these reasons. The testimony of the church should help us believe the Bible. The church says that this is the Word of God. We should, without good reason to disagree, we should agree with the church. The transcendence of Scripture, as you read the Scripture, you recognize that we're dealing with something that's truly transcendent. This is a reason to believe the Bible. It's just easy to read the Bible and come to places where you think, this is of God. This is not just the work of man. This has the mark of something transcendent. We have the history of the Scripture being used. The fact that the church exists is proof that the Scripture is the Word of God. That the church has began and has continued to grow is proof that this is the Word of God. The beauty of Scripture testifies to its divine origin. The fact that Scripture is consistent in its story. It's consistent in presenting the messages of Jesus Christ as the same goal. These are all reasons that we have to believe the Bible. You should believe the Bible, and you can believe the Bible for these reasons. But why really should we believe the Bible? Or how do we believe the Bible? And so these are two quotes from the very first chapter in our confession. Our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. And further, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of things that are revealed in the Word. So, we have lots of reasons to believe the Bible, but ultimately, how do we believe the Bible? We believe the Bible because the Holy Spirit testifies to our hearts that this is the Word of God. This also helps explain why we could go through these two lectures with unbelievers and they would walk away unchanged. Right? Because the Holy Spirit has to change them. The Holy Spirit has to give that spark of illumination in their mind. So we have many reasons to believe the Bible, but we ultimately only have one path to believing the Bible, which is the Holy Spirit's testimony in our heart. Okay, any questions about that or anything we've covered tonight? Right, right. My guess, and it is just a guess because I can't say with authority in answer to your question, my guess is they were more referring probably to books that are in that might not belong in. That's probably what they were more referring to. But you note a couple of interesting things that even Scripture contains references to other books that we don't have. And were we to have them, would we, like if we were to unearth that book of Kings that there's reference to in the Old Testament, would it somehow like gain scriptural status overnight? I don't know. It'd be interesting. Right. Right. And it strikes me as I was thinking about this week that the style of preserving and the style of God preserving Scripture and leading the church to kind of authenticating it in that way matches the style of inspiration. That God would use these weak and sinful people and somehow carry them along so that what they did was infallible for when they were writing. It matches, doesn't it, that God would use this weak and infallible church in this messy process to preserve and to maintain as a whole His Word. It poetically kind of rhymes to me. Heather. Yes, sure. And the last famous one, we didn't have time, the last really famous one was the Dead Sea Scrolls. That were found and were not Greek, but were Hebrew texts that were found near the Dead Sea in Qumran. Is that right? In the caves of Qumran. And went a long way. Those Dead Sea Scrolls, that was an amazing discovery. That went a long way to authenticating the book of Isaiah, mostly. Somebody correct me if I'm wrong. But went a long way to authenticating the book of Isaiah up to the point where we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Basically, it brought the distance. I talked about the distance between the autograph and our copy. It like halved that distance, and it showed that the manner of preservation was trustworthy. That what we had really matched with was amazing. Yeah, Sam.
Looking at the history of the church and the preservation is really cool.
Yeah.
Like reading about the preservation of the Word through the Middle Ages in Ireland. Conversant in Hebrew and Greek, when the popes didn't know squat about Hebrew and Greek, preserving the word accurately, and then spreading the gospel to all of Europe. It's absolutely amazing.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot here. So if this is an interesting thing to you, there's lots of great books to read. It's really fascinating. Yeah, that's a good word. The Jewish world is a lot like the Christian world, where you can't say with like a uniformity what all the Jews believe. There are some like Reformed Jews, which is the opposite of Reformed Christians, don't believe in their scriptures at all. They don't believe in the inspiration of their scriptures at all. Now, there are much more conservative Jews who would believe all the Hebrew scriptures are still inspired. And there's anything in the middle. So it's similar to what the church is. There's liberal Christians, there's conservative Christians, so something like that. So I don't know the answer because of that. Yeah. Okay, Daniel.
Are there any groups of Jews who hold the Old Testament Apocrypha?
Not that I know of, no. They would not recognize that as part of their scriptures. Yeah. Interesting. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for this word. I know in some ways this lecture has been more historic and just an overview of some numbers and ideas. But Lord, in the end, we come back to your word. We thank you that we have it. We thank you that we can read it and trust it. We do thank you, God, for preserving it for us. We thank you for the countless men and women who gave their lives to copying this word that we might have it before us today. I thank you for those who are studying today, even now, to help us come to more and more greater certainty of what the original text said. Lord, all of it then comes back to this. We are thankful that you have revealed yourself to us and that we can read this inspired and infallible and trustworthy word. We pray that you would lead us to more of that and give us confidence as we read. We pray in Jesus' name.